I'm turning this evening to the book of Job, chapter 42 and verse 5. Job chapter 42, verse 5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. We come to this final chapter in the book of Job, and our subject is the triumph of Job. And the chapters on the hippopotamus and the crocodile, which precede this final chapter that we have studied, well, we've seen how, first of all, they reflected for Job God's invincible power and authority. If mere creatures of his, made at the same time as Job, could prove invincible and untamable to him, well, that would reflect the great power and glory and invincibility of God, who he had mistrusted in various ways. And then secondly, not only do they speak to him of God and reinforce in him a much more worthy concept of the greatness of God, but they show him his own weakness. Mere animals created at the same time as himself, and yet able to withstand such hostility, such difficult circumstances, so well adapted to the environment in which they were placed, and all the things that Job was not. He had buckled under his trials. Well, they were very great. We acknowledge that freely. Terrible trials. But nevertheless, he'd buckled. And while he'd never denied his God, and he so, in that way, he proves the effectiveness of true conversion to God, yet at the same time, he had doubted God's faithfulness and God's goodness and fairness toward him. And he demanded and challenged God for explanations. So he was at fault, even though he triumphed in that he never denied the Lord. I don't know whether I touched upon it, but in the previous chapter, in chapter 41 and verse 30, we read of the crocodile, or so we identified Leviathan. Sharp stones are under him. He spreadeth sharp pointed things upon the mire. And how extraordinarily equipped he was for moving on all kinds of surface, even the impossible, slippery, sticky mire. He could move about and operate with great freedom. But poor Job had demonstrated that he could only thrive in the environment of prosperity. And as soon as that was taken, and there was grief and sadness and bereavement and difficulty, then he collapses. And he sees these things. He sees two things. And in the great whirlwind and storm, out of which God speaks, he has a much clearer view, number one, of the greatness, the holiness, the majesty, the invincibility of God. And number two, his own smallness and imperfection and his weaknesses and his failings. And these two things go together here. So in verse 1 of chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee, which would probably be more accurately understood to be saying, and that no thought or plan of God's can be frustrated. It's a very difficult verse to translate, and some translations go one way, and ours has gone this way. No thought can be withholden from thee, as though God read his thoughts. That would be perfectly true, but equally likely is the idea that nothing can stand in the way of what God plans to do. And in verse 3 here, Job takes up God's own words, the very words God had used to him in chapter 38 when he challenged him. But now Job echoes them and owns up to them. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? It's me, he seems to say. I am the one who has done just that. I've obscured the truth. I've hidden the truth of God because I blurted out all kinds of insolent criticisms and challenges and questions in my ignorance. And I've obscured the great truths of God. Here are God's words repeated by Job. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? It's him. Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. And he acknowledges and confesses all his disrespect for God and what he has done. He loves God. He cleaves to God. He will not deny him. And yet he's indulged in all this doubt and criticism. And so now in verse 4, hear, I beseech thee, he says to God, and I will speak to say this. I will demand of thee. Perhaps that word demand is too strong. The Hebrew simply says, I will ask of thee. And demand suggests a rather belligerent tone on the part of Job. And the opposite is true. I will simply ask and tell me what I ought to know. I will not argue. I will not answer back. I will not resist. I will ask of thee, and declare thou unto me. So Job now has renounced all his forward speeches, and he's open to listen. Verse 5, I took as a text virtually. Job says this, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Perhaps he's referring to the oral traditions of the people handed down through the patriarchs, the words of God right back from the very beginning. The truth of God, God's word wasn't written. It was an oral tradition at that time. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Not literally, of course, but his eye saw certain things. The whirlwind, the skies, the force of the storm, the animal pictures that had been brought before him so vividly. And in these things, with the eye of faith, let's say, he sees the greatness and the infallibility and the wonder of God and his attributes more clearly than he'd ever understood before. That's no doubt what he means. I've heard of thee, but now mine eye seeth thee. A much clearer realization of everything came upon him, and he fully understands the greatness, infallibility, and faithfulness of God. And so, verse 6, this is the total repentance of Job. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I abhor myself. The word is very powerful. It means I spurn myself. I disown myself. I hate myself. I loathe myself. He's abandoned his self-righteousness. He's seen the greatness of God and his own smallness. That's true repentance. And that's what we need even after conversion. On a regular basis. Just to see the greatness and the kindness and the majesty of God. and his holiness and our own smallness and imperfections, so that we really mean our repentance before him. Repentance is total here because he has two views of God and of himself. So there, from verses 1 to 6, in Hebrew poetry, is the repentance of Job. From verse 7, in the original, the poetry ends. And from verse 7 to the end of the book is prose. And it was so. Verse 7. That after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, he addresses Eliphaz. So now we're looking at the vindication of Job. Could take that as a heading. The wonderful vindication of Job. For all his faults, he never renounced God. He held on to the message of grace. It was his witness to his friends, and they didn't like it, and they rejected it. So now the Lord speaks to Eliphaz the Temanite, and then he refers, without naming them at this stage, to the other two friends. Eliphaz was probably the oldest of them, the most venerable, and certainly, largely, the other two, their arguments and their speeches rather reflect those of Eliphaz. So the Lord says to Eliphaz and then to the others, my wrath, the Hebrew is hot, indignation is kindled against thee. The fierce, righteous indignation of the Lord is against Eliphaz. It's a terrible condemnation. For God to announce to him that all his anger and his indignation is against him and against thy two friends. And this is why. And we note carefully at the end of verse 7, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right. Now, no doubt, the anger of the Lord was also against them because of the false charges they'd laid against Job, because of the complaints they'd made against him, because of the dreadful things they'd said about him without evidence, for the way in which they'd pulled him down in mood by their verbal attacks lower and lower, and he'd suffered extreme words from them. But that isn't actually mentioned. Not because it's not important, but because the anger of the Lord upon them is chiefly and mainly for one particular thing. For ye have not spoken of me, about the Lord, the thing that is right, the truth, as my servant Job hath. So when God weighs sin, in this instance, we learn that his chief anger and indignation, and the matter named, is the untrue doctrine of God that they taught and they believed. Why, you say, that puzzles us, because surely that was their ignorance. Was that not what can be mistakenly called a sin of ignorance? They're guilty of ignorance, but they didn't know. Yes, they did know. Because Job told them, we know that. And if Job was open to the oral tradition of those days, the inspired word of God passed down from earliest times, they would have been too. But they chose alternative explanations for man and his condition. They chose to believe in a God who wasn't particularly holy and didn't mind if man wasn't particularly holy and gave him good marks for being just somewhat holy, and only judged him, and in this life, if he was utterly unholy. That was their belief. That's what they clung to. So they're under the indignation and judgment of God because they've insulted God and they've taught false things about God. And what Job taught them about God was so reasonable and so logical and so plain and straightforward and so obviously true with just a moment's reflection that they are pronounced by God utterly guilty for not receiving it. Same with us before we were converted. When somebody explained or unfolded the gospel to us or preached it to us and we didn't at first believe it, we were guilty of great sin because that gospel is so obvious. All that is said about God and his holiness and therefore his need to bring forgiveness freely to people by grace and his need to come himself in the person of Christ and be our substitute and sin bearer, those things to a reasonable, rational mind, weighing them honestly, even though unconverted, should be so obvious that a person is guilty for their rejection. And yet we all do reject it. It's because of our corruption and our dislike of this message. But you see it encapsulated here. The whole blame is put upon them because they did not receive and acknowledge what was right about God and the way of salvation and the way of grace which Job so painstakingly announced to them. Now there's only one remedy given to them for their crime. Verse 8, therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, perfect numbers in ancient times. Your sin is so great, God seems to say, that you need the maximum, as it were, sacrifice. 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, a sin offering. They obviously understood that a sin offering was vital. And the nature of the sin offering was one that symbolized someone else must pay. That was right through the Old Testament. The way of worship and the law instituted under Moses, there were all the sacrifices and the burnt offerings for sin, exactly the same. Every time an animal sacrifice was offered, it meant this sin must be suffered for. And to forgive you, there must be suffering. And they would say, well, who? How? How is that going to be done? And they would be told, in the future, when Messiah comes, in those days, we can't see exactly how it will be done, but these are the instructions of God. Come, repent of your sin, and he will forgive you. But in those ancient times, and offer a sacrifice which symbolizes this must be paid for. Of course, now we see it clearly in New Testament light. It has been paid for by Christ the Lord, the man of love, the God-man who came from heaven. Offer up 7 bullocks, 7 rams, go to my servant Job, this is verse 8, offer your burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept. He must intercede for them. Now that's not a, apart from the fact that Job here is something of a type of Christ, this isn't a standard for human conduct. God doesn't tell us to tell needy sinners to come to us so that we will pray for them. It tells them to go to Him and repent of their sin and pray for salvation. But here, in this instance, they're to go to Job and to ask him to pray for them. Of course, they'll pray themselves too. What is going on here? Well, it is the vindication of Job. It makes it utterly clear to these friends how wrong they were and how right Job's fundamental message was, and that he told the true things about God and his ways. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept. And I take it that that means that the intercession of Job on behalf of his three friends was accepted by God. God heard him and he saved the friends, and he heeded their own repentance, and he gave them spiritual life. But a wonderful thing, because they'd accused Job of terrible, terrible things with no evidence, and they were absolutely convinced and cruel to him and rejected him and denounced him utterly. But you don't see here burning resentment with Job. You don't see Job saying, I'm not going to pray for them. Job cooperates entirely with the Lord. He's forgiven freely, graciously, all that he's said wrong. And he's going to forgive the friends too, if that's what they need, and intercede for them and implore God for their salvation. So there's the grace of God in Job. And it's very important, it's mentioned again in a few moments. So verse 9, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, went and did according as the Lord commanded them. From their speeches, you certainly had the impression that they were very proud men, that they were deeply obstinate men, that they were utterly convinced about their own views and arguments and ways. But the effect of the whirlwind and the voice of God and God's words to them and warning to them was such that they just fell on their knees and they obeyed at once, and there's no prevarication, there's no delay, no hesitation, no argument. And they did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. That is, he accepted Job's prayers for them, and his intercession was effective. And then we come to the reinstatement of Job. Verse 10, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job. What an interesting word. Captivity. Job had been a prisoner to his trials, a captive. And now it's turned back completely. He's out of captivity. What was the moment that he was released from captivity? Our immediate answer might be his repentance. But no, that wouldn't be the right answer. It wasn't on repentance that he was released from captivity. It was on his displaying fruits meet for repentance that he was released from his captivity. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. So the works, the fruits, the wonderful effect upon his character when he truly repented, when he exercised that by this action of great grace to the friends, imploring God for them. That was the moment that God released him from the captivity. Think of it. Through all this, Job is still sitting there, a complete physical wreck. His health is gone. His body has collapsed. His face is sunken to the bone. He's in terrible trouble and suffering. And he passes through all this, and it isn't lifted until he prays for his friends. What a lesson in that for us. Lord, forgive me this. Lord, forgive me that. But I'm not acting on things I should now be doing. In thankfulness to God and for his forgiveness. And I'm not praying and helping others. And I'm not showing fruits of repentance. Well, that convicts me. God blessed as soon as the fruits came. And that's very significant. Also, verse 10, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And a great many other things he did for him also. Why was that? Why would Job have been enriched in physical things and prosperity and possessions even twice as much as before? And we can only reflect on that and say, well, first of all, Job was being publicly vindicated. Something very dramatic was being done for him, because his testimony of having received the forgiveness and grace of God to trust him with his whole being was to be known by the entire community. Why, they would ask, has Job been wonderfully restored and so prospered? Perhaps they would say, we must listen to this man. He was a kind of ruler in the entire region. Is that reason? I can think of another reason. Job can now be much more trusted with all this land and holdings and all this wealth and influence. He can be trusted with it. He gave the game away in some of his speeches when he looked back and he said, oh, that I was back where I used to be when I washed my steps in butter and I did this and everybody admired me and all the people would bow when I walked past. And even the elders would withhold speaking until I spoke. It all had got to meaning a bit too much for him. But now he's been humbled and restored. He can be trusted with more. And sometimes it's after a discipline that we can be trusted with more instrumentality and more blessing. We don't want more flocks and herds, more cattle, necessarily, and more wealth. That's the language of ancient times. What matters to us is more instrumentality, more blessing, more communion with God. These are the precious things. So the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Doesn't mean that Christians should pursue wealth. Doesn't mean that it's right. Spiritual gain is our concern and our aim and our desire. And for people who are servants of the gospel or ministers, the rule of the New Testament, through the example of the gospel workers of the New Testament and very many passages of Scripture in the New Testament is that wealth and luxury is not for us. So God may single out Christian individuals to have influence and wealth, but not workers of the gospel and not ministers. They look to the Lord for sufficient and not wealth and luxury. But here the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Verse 11, then there came to him all his brethren and all his sisters. Well, Job had complained earlier in the book that his brothers and his sisters wouldn't come near him. With the collapse of his health and all his losses, he was an object of disgust to them, and they wouldn't come. But now, God has so blessed Job that he's convicted their hearts, and now they come, and they eat bread with him in his house, which probably means they feast with him. And they bemoaned him. They were so sympathetic to him and comforted to him. So they've repented too for their hardness of heart and judgment upon him. Now they appreciate him, and everyone gives him a gift of some kind. So verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had, and there are the numbers, twice as much as he had before, but the same number of sons and daughters, which for some strange reason puzzles some people very greatly, that he didn't have twice as many sons and twice as many daughters. And the only answer to that I've seen is, well, it implies that the first seven sons and three daughters were actually saved. So he does get twice as much when you calculate it in terms of his entry into heaven. And there are the names of the daughters. Very interesting names, but a little bit controversial. Jemima or Jemima, that's daylight, light. And Keziah, that's cassia, that's a perfume, a sweet perfume. And Keren Hapuk, well, that's a kind of eyeshadow or enhancer that was used in ancient times to make the eyes of the ladies very conspicuous. And the most likely idea behind that, if we can understand ancient culture, is that it made the ladies look very sensitive and alert and full of kindness. As they noticed, emphasizing the eyes, they were dear souls who watched and noticed the needs of those around them. That's a possible explanation. Light, perfume and kindness or notice or truth, conduct and grace. Something along those lines. The names obviously had meaning to be picked out here. In all the land no women found so fair. Their father gave them an inheritance among their brethren. Equality. That hasn't been seen before in the Old Testament. And Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, four generations. What stability, what security. So Job died being old and full of days. What days? Days of great influence, days of testimony, days of being endorsed by the Lord. When Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, almost at the very end of the letter, he says these seemingly mysterious words to the church in Rome, that God would bruise Satan under their feet shortly. Well, that's what happened to Job. One moment he's down and suffering and in spiritual trouble himself, though never a denier of the Lord. And the next moment, Satan has been bruised under his feet. We read no more about Satan in this book, other than that we read at the very beginning. But the loser is Satan, as he looks on, and he sees he's been utterly wrong. And Job has been vindicated before everyone as one who never let go his hold on the Lord and was greatly improved in his attitude and his trust, even as the result of his trials. The book of Job, dear friends,